This morning we're going to return to chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians as we continue this short series on ecclesiology. Now, ecclesiology, as you may remember, is the study of the church. And a lot of people think, you know, there's really not a whole lot to that, but the study of ecclesiology has taken up volumes and volumes. You know, people exploring questions like, what is the church and where does it come from? You know, what is its purpose? How is it supposed to function, you know, within itself and within the world? And I was thinking this week as I was working on the sermon, you know, I didn't really set out to do this. These readings are coming straight from the lectionary, but I think this is a really good time to do this in the life of our church. You know, we're continuing to write this new chapter in our story. You know, and I mentioned that I think the first Sunday I was here as the pastor, I talked about how this was a new chapter, and I know I've been here now for 4.5 years, but it's like I think I've been here long enough to start writing in pen, if you know what I mean. No, I'm not serious, but you know, this is obviously it's a new calendar year. We just completed our constitution, or approved that, so we have a new constitution. We've got this new building that we're looking forward to, and there's just a lot of new people that have joined or, you know, over the past few years. So this is a good time to explore these questions. But anyway, we're going to be reading in chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, and go through verse 18. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you are baptized in my name. I mean, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. $13 million. That's the amount of the latest estimate we received to build our new fellowship hall. Now, of course, I'm only kidding. It's nowhere close. $13 million is the payout on a life insurance policy a certain church took out on their pastor. And no, it's not our church, so don't get any ideas. And you're not a beneficiary anyway, even if they had. But no, it's a much larger church than ours. They recently built a new facility that costs approximately $13 million. And so the church leadership, or possibly the lender, who may have required the church to purchase it, purchased this policy presumably because they fear that if something were to happen to their lead pastor, enough people and their money would leave the church and they would not be able to pay off the mortgage on their new building. Now, I've talked to some friends of mine in the banking industry, and I know that this is a standard practice in the business world. But when it happens in a church, to me, it's really troubling because it suggests that many of the people who attend this particular church are not drawn to it primarily because of Jesus, but because of a particular human being. And that's a problem. You know, in truth, it's a form of idolatry. A word that's used to describe this phenomenon is apotheosis, which is a Greek word that means to make divine, as in to treat a human being like a god. A more modern phrase that's sometimes used to say the same thing is cult of personality. Now, some of you are maybe thinking of a song by that name released in the late 80s by the group Living Color. If you are, you don't have to admit it. No, it was a pretty decent song, I guess. But But if cult of personality is a situation where you have a group of people, sometimes even an entire country, that see their leader as this godlike figure and follow him or her blindly. You know, sometimes these individuals deliberately try to get people to perceive them this way, you know, through propaganda and social media and things like this. But I'm guessing that's not the case with this pastor. I'm guessing that this pastor is simply a charismatic figure that people are naturally drawn to. You know, it's not really his fault, but he does have the responsibility to discourage people from making the church about him and worshiping him and instead pointing them to Jesus. Now, I'm not judging this pastor or his congregation. You know, having never been a charismatic person myself and having no idea what it's like to be idolized, I'm not in a position to do that. You know, a life insurance policy is one expense this church will never have to worry about. But I say all this because I think it can help us better understand one of the problems that Paul encountered in the church in Corinth and the division that was resulting from that problem. The believers there were apparently associating themselves with or claiming allegiance to a specific preacher or missionary, leader in the church. As Paul explains, some were saying, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. And the reasons for doing this were varied. In the passage, we learn that one factor at play was whoever happened to have baptized them. You know, and we can understand that to some degree. I mean, being baptized is a pretty special experience, so it makes sense that a person would have a special connection with that individual. I think the same could be true of the person who led them to Christ. You know, they would always think of that person in high regard. You know, but as Paul argues here, that the person baptizing is only an instrument that God is using to do his work. And so ultimately, every follower of Jesus is baptized by God, you know, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A second reason that's alluded to in this passage, but really becomes more clear later, is that some people were drawn to certain leaders because of their speaking ability. You know, in those days, the skill of rhetoric or the ability to speak eloquently and make compelling arguments was highly valued. Now, in high schools back then, I mean, if they had high schools, I'm not even sure that they did, the members of the debate team would have been way more popular than the high school quarterback and the cheerleader, head cheerleader. So some of you are thinking, man, I was really born in the wrong century. But Paul was supposedly not that great of a speaker, you know, either by choice or not. You know, we don't know. But Apollos, on the other hand, had quite a reputation, so that could be part of the reason why people were aligning themselves with him. But regardless of the reason, by claiming allegiance to an individual rather than to other than Jesus, they were in effect idolizing them, and this idolatry led to division because it prevented the Corinthians from embracing the only thing that could unify them. The only way the church could be united in the same mind and in the same purpose was if their primary allegiance was to the gospel, or more specifically, to the message of the cross. See, at a fundamental level, the message of the cross is the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. But it's more than that. Paul uses it as this all-encompassing term, as it communicates this larger message of God's grace and his love for the world. And it carries with it so many implications for the way followers of Jesus are supposed to live, you know, not only as individuals, but as a community. You know, like Jesus, they are to live in humble submission to God and trust in him for their salvation. And they are to love as Jesus loved, you know, unconditionally and unselfishly and sacrificially. So if we were to read further into Paul's letter to the Corinthians, we would see that some members of the church were not loving their fellow believers in this way. And Paul understood that this stemmed, at least in part, from their division, which was a direct result of their improper allegiance to these human leaders. And so the solution which Paul is presenting here was to keep the message of the cross, to keep Jesus at the center. You know, the vast majority of Christians today will not be faced with the exact same temptation as the Christians in Corinth. You know, the typical church has an average weekly attendance of around 70 people, so they're not likely to have more than one pastor. You know, it's not like they can choose which of their pastors is their favorite, but they can still have an improper allegiance to their pastor. And one way you could see this, if their pastor leaves and then they decide to just stop going to church because church just isn't the same without him or her, that suggests that maybe they're worshiping their pastor and not worshiping Jesus. You know, even in churches where there is only one pastor, there are always influential leaders that hold a lot of power. In many cases, more power than the pastor, more influence. And if there's ever a disagreement between the pastor and these individuals, people are often tempted to take sides, to claim allegiance to one or the other, and it's not pretty. You know, that's how churches are split and divided. You know, I know I've been through that, and some of you have too. But improper allegiance to human leaders is only one of many things that can lead to division in a church. It's something that poses a unique challenge to an established church like ours are the differing perspectives held by the older members and the new arrivals. So the members of a congregation who've been there the longest, you know, they have certain ways of doing things. And they become emotionally attached to those ways of doing things. And so then a new person comes along who has no such emotional attachment, and they suggest, you know, new or different ways of doing things. And it doesn't always go so well, you know, when this happens. But as long as both groups have their allegiance where it belongs, on the message of the cross, they can find a compromise. You know, a few more examples of things that can cause division within a particular church can be allegiance to a particular cause or an activity or a ministry. You know, at any given time, a healthy church is involved in all kinds of things. And there's a temptation to think that the thing you're involved in, your ministry or your spiritual gift is more important than everyone else's. And this will be another issue that Paul will address later in this letter. But division can be created by an allegiance to a particular style of music or a particular translation of the Bible. And I have to say, you know, Jesus never sang out of a hymnal. He never spoke in King James English. But I know a lot of people who think that he did both of those things. There are also things that can cause division within the body of Christ as a whole. You know, some people claim allegiance to a particular denomination. You know, I know, having grown up in a denomination and having served in a denomination, that there are always going to be a few people who will insist that their denomination is better than your denomination, that somehow their denomination will bring you closer to God than any other. You know, I can remember the denomination that I'm a part of, we used to make jokes all the time about Baptists. And they were such an easy target. Not really, but some theological differences there that made it, I guess, fun to do. But I'd have conversations with friends of mine who were Baptists, and they would say, well, you know, in the Bible it says that John was a Baptist. And I'm like, well, that's good, but in the Bible, Paul and Jesus are referred to as Nazarenes, which is the church I'm ordained in. So, I mean, every denomination needs a denomination to make fun of. That's kind of the downside to being non-denominational. And we can only make fun of Laos and say we're a couple of years older than them, but no, they're good people. But people can also claim allegiance to a particular church. You know, when they say, you know, I'm a member of such and such a church, you can kind of hear the pride in their voice. And they have no problem trying to convince people who faithfully attend another church to come to their church on the basis that their church is better. You know, that happens a lot. You know, a lot of larger churches will try to pull members from smaller churches out of those churches to join them. And so these are all examples of things that can claim our allegiance and take the place of Jesus in our lives, both as individuals and as a community. But in identifying all these examples, I want you to understand something. You know, there's nothing wrong with having a preference or an opinion. I mean, you can have a favorite preacher or a favorite style of music or a favorite Bible translation. And you can have a favorite ministry or a favorite way of doing things or a favorite church or denomination. I mean, it makes sense that you would have strong feelings about these things, especially if they are the things that you first associated with Jesus. But if you're not careful, they can become your Jesus. You know, they can take his place and they can become the object of your worship, the thing that claims your allegiance, which leads to idolatry, which leads to division. If any follower of Jesus wants to live in unity with his or her fellow believers, if any church wants to be united in the same mind and the same purpose, the gospel, the message of the cross, Jesus must be front and center. But how do you know if your allegiance is misplaced? The church I grew up in was a larger church than this one. I think we had between 300 or 400 people on a typical Sunday. But even still, and I know this will be hard for some of you to believe, it felt like a family. I mean, it had that same atmosphere that we have here. You know, it had been in existence for quite some time, I think roughly 100 years or so. A lot of people there were related. I know I tease you guys here about that, but it was true of this church I grew up in as well. I had several relatives there. You know, my maternal grandparents, four aunts, four uncles, I think maybe 8 cousins. And when I went away to college, several events occurred that led to this change in pastoral leadership and just a dramatic shift in the church culture. So much so that many of the people that attended there when I did left, including all my relatives. And I remember being invited to preach there several years ago. I think it was about 10 years after I had left. And I only recognized a handful of people. And we can't imagine that happening at a place like this. But that was the case. Well, someone that attended the church in those years set up a Facebook page to kind of memorialize the church during that period of its history. So several people would join the group and would post pictures and share memories. And as I mentioned, most of them did not attend the church anymore. And that was kind of sad to me because of, you know, all those memories of growing up and, you know, attending the church. But what I found even more troubling was that some of them had yet to find another church home. And this wasn't, you know, 6 months later. It was like years later. And I couldn't understand because these were people that had attended church like every Sunday for years. I mean, they were Sunday school teachers. They were church board members in the choir. I mean, the church had been this huge part of their life, and now it had been reduced to this occasional post on social media. But I think I've kind of come to understand it now. You see, the friendships that they had there, the pastor, the style of worship, the familiarity of it all, those things had taken first place. Jesus had moved into second or third or somewhere even further down the line. If their ultimate allegiance was to Jesus, sure, they would have missed all those things. But after a time, they would have either continued to go there or they would have found another church to be a part of, another place to worship Jesus in community, another place to serve, because that's what Jesus tells us to do. If this was the very last service to take place at our church, at Burke Church, and after this, the doors would just close forever, or if you were to move away from the area for some reason, would you find a new church home? Or would you just stop going? You know, what if the old church, the festivals, the family connections, the new building, the cemetery, whatever it is that you know you associate fondly with Brick Church, what if it all went away? Would you still want to be a part of what God was doing here? Would you want to be a part of what God is doing anywhere? If you can't answer yes to all those questions, it would suggest to me that your primary allegiance might not be to Jesus and to the message of the cross and to the story of his death and resurrection, but it needs to be. It needs to be for every single one of us so that we can be united in the same mind and in the same purpose so that together we can be the church that God is calling us to be. It's not too late to reorient yourself by God's grace, and put the message of the cross where it needs to be. Amen.